If you'll turn with me, please, once again to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. We've been away from our study of Philippians for the last 3 months. And coming back to it this morning, we pick up at verse 15. Let's read again together from the closing verses of this chapter, verses 15 through 19. We read earlier in the service from the English Standard Version. I'll read now from the New American Standard. Philippians 3, verses 15 through 19. Therefore, all who are mature, let's have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you as well. However, let's keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brothers and sisters, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even as I weep, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who have their minds on earthly things. Paul had been sharing words of personal testimony in verses 4 through 14, speaking in the first person singular. I, me, my. He's been drawing attention in previous verses to vital truths, but couched in the framework of using his own personal testimony to speak of these things. Here in verse 15, he transitions from the first person singular to the first person plural, we, us, and also turns to the second person, you, as he makes pastoral application to his hearers. And this morning, we'll take up verses 15 through 19, considering two main points, an example to imitate and then an example to avoid. An example to imitate, we'll spend most of our time there, and an example to avoid. The call to imitate apostolic example can be broken down further into four subpoints. It begins with an appeal to mature thinking. An appeal to mature thinking. Let those of us who are mature think this way. It's an appeal to imitate Paul's way of thinking, the perspectives that he had just enunciated by way of personal testimony. Let me flesh this out a little bit by way of three further points. One vital aspect of being relatively mature in Christian thought is the recognition that we are not yet completely mature. The word rendered mature in verse 15 is actually the same word in the original, rendered perfect back in verse 12. In Paul's testimony, he had emphasized in verse 12, not that I am yet perfect. I haven't arrived. I'm not completely mature. I have not reached the ideal for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of me. But the word has the flexibility of meaning, and it can refer to a relative maturity. And that's the way he uses it in verse 15. I'm not perfect. I'm not completely mature. But relatively, I am mature, and let us, who are relatively mature, have this mindset. And he's underscoring the principle that relative maturity in Christian thought involves embracing the reality that we are not completely mature. Being a mature believer involves facing the truth that there are yet many defects in our lives. There's yet corruption that remains. There are many expressions of imperfection. Living with a mature mindset as a follower of Jesus involves embracing the truth that every day of our lives, this is humbling, and this is in some ways hard, But every day of our lives, there's going to be reason for us to confess our sins yet again. To come to our God and our Savior and acknowledge that we have fallen short. At times terribly so. And humbly acknowledging that. Living with a mature mindset as Christians in the pattern of Paul involves accepting the fact that every day in this fallen world, there are going to be things about us and things about those around us and the broken world in which we live that grieve us, that bring an element of mourning into our lives. Our Savior said, "Blessed are those that mourn." And he was drawing attention to the fact that this is part of spiritual experience in the here and now. There is much to mourn. The mature recognize that even if we've been in the way for 40 plus years, we dare not lean upon our own righteousness. It is never deep enough. And every part of it is yet stained in some measure. We cling to, we rely upon that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. A second vital aspect of being relatively mature in Christian thought is imitating Paul and forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Verse 13. Many things now behind us vie for our thoughts and for our emotional energy. We have regrets over sins and mistakes from our distant past. It's amazing to me how scenes from 40 plus years ago at times will come to me with such vividness. And at times I'm able to recognize clearly that it's the devil bringing certain troubling scenes from the past to bear upon my present experience. We have discouragement over more recent failures. Failures from this past week. Failures from yesterday. Perhaps even this morning as we were in the car driving to church. We experience agitation over recent events, events in our nation, events perhaps in our home. And the devil wants us to brood over things behind us that cannot now be erased. I don't know if it's still used very much anymore. There used to be a saying that was fairly common in America, no use crying over spilt milk, with the idea of, okay, the milk's been spilt and it's done. You can't gather it back up into the bottle and drink it. And it's not going to help you to cry over spilt milk. You need to get on with it. Move forward. The devil loves for us to cry over spilt milk. And one of his tactics is to draw attention to things that are now behind and things that we cannot change. But they weigh upon us and they can easily preoccupy our thoughts. On the other hand, our adversary would be happy for us to complacently rest in the deeds of the past. We don't just struggle with things that we have regret over from yesterday, but we can be tempted to look back over yesterday with the sense of having done well, of having achieved, and we can become complacent, feeling that we're in a good place. We've been going well, and we can ease off a bit in light of how well we've performed. Old Testament kings like David, Solomon, Asa, Hezekiah, we could name others. It's interesting as you read through, it's sobering as you read through 2 Samuel and 2 Kings, 1 Kings. You recognize that in these godly kings of Judah, they again and again grew complacent in their latter years. Prosperity was not altogether good for them. You think of David and how well he shined in days of his youth when he was under so much pressure. But when he grew older and things were so successful and had been for a while, that's when he fell. He became complacent. Paul's perspective was, forget yesterday. Stop looking back over your shoulder, runner. Stretch your hands out towards the finish line. It is in front of you. The prize is in front of you. And that's an important aspect of mature thinking. And he calls to the Philippians to join him in this mature way of thinking. We're not there yet. We haven't arrived. Stretch forward, forgetting what lies behind. A third vital aspect of thinking maturely, the most important of all, is that saving righteousness is found in Christ alone. I generally don't influence the songs that we plan to sing on Sunday. Sometimes I'll have a suggestion for something following the sermon. But the song that we just sang before the sermon, in Christ alone, just so well encapsulates what was at the heart of Paul's testimony in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14. It is Christ alone in which we find salvation, in which we find righteousness. Righteousness does not, cannot come from our own efforts to do what is right. The righteousness we need before God is a complete righteousness. It is a perfect righteousness, and it is found only in Jesus Christ, outside of ourselves. We must live with a conviction, and if we are mature, we will join Paul in living with this throbbing conviction. Righteousness is found ultimately in Jesus Christ, both that righteousness that is imputed to our accounts and that righteousness which is imparted to our character. The apostle's appeal for mature thinking is followed by an affirmation of his confidence in God's ongoing instruction. His appeal for mature thinking is followed by an affirmation of his confidence in God's ongoing instruction. Paul writes, "If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." Verse 15b. If there were ways in which the Philippian church members were not imitating Paul's attitude, his way of thinking, Paul expresses here a confidence that the Lord would make that known to them. Paul was writing to people he believed to be real Christians. He had begun the epistle affirming that he was addressing the saints in Philippi, people that he was confident they had been set apart by God unto himself. They were in Christ Jesus. They were people who really had experienced being united to the only Savior through repentance and through faith. And he had likewise affirmed earlier in this letter, "I am confident," back in chapter 1, verse 6, "I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He was confident that the work of grace had begun and God himself giving new birth. And he was persuaded that what God had begun, God would finish. Well, here he's expressing that same confidence in verse 15, saying, in effect, the Lord is at work in you. And he is the master teacher. He is so wise in his teaching. He is so patient in his teaching. He is so effective in his teaching. He uses the apostolic message. He uses the example of the apostles and those who walk in their steps. He uses providence. He has all kinds of tools in his box in order to continue to teach his people in the way that they should think and live. God will reveal that also to you, those matters where presently you are in some measure of defect. He will grant illumination. He will give more light. We can experience a great deal of anxiety over whether we ourselves or believers that we love may possibly miss something that is really vital for them to see. As parents, as friends, as spouses, as fellow church members, we can be vulnerable
to a lot of worry over whether
someone may be crippled by a lack of insight. Someone may be hindered in an ongoing way by a lack of discernment in their lives. And surely, as we look at history, both within the Bible and outside the Bible, we see that history is just littered with a record of God's people who were not thinking well at certain points and were not making wise decisions at certain points. Well, we have reason to suspect our own thoughts and to humbly seek God again and again for the wisdom that He gives from above. But in what Paul is saying here in the latter part of verse 15, he's expressing an appropriate confidence in God's ability and in God's commitment to lead His people on in the path of a growing, maturing understanding of His ways. The psalmist, speaking of the Word of God, said it's not a bewildering maze. He said it's a lamp to our feet. It is a light to our path. Psalm 119, 105. The psalmist elsewhere, Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9, affirmed, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, will He teach us in His way?" Yes, He will. The meek He will guide in judgment. The meek He will teach His way. And in these passages, we're seeing the same kind of attitude that the apostle expresses here. A conviction, a confidence that God's people are never on their own. Just left to flail about in terms of how to rightly think. And right thinking is so huge according to the Bible. Our behavior flows out of the way we think. It is so vital that we learn how to think biblically. The Bible comes to us in words, holy words, wise words, true words. And the Bible calls us to be squeezed in our attitudes into the mold of Scripture, to be squeezed into the apostolic mold that is penned in the Word of God and that we see exemplified in the lives of the godly. And Paul was confident. He wasn't biting his nails in anxiety over what would develop in the church at Philippi. He was confident that where there was some measure of deficiency, where there was a failure to imitate Paul in the apostolic way of thought, that God would make that clear. Paul's next point in speaking of his own example was to appeal for living consistently with what the Philippians had come to know. He recognized that in that assembly, as in any assembly, there's going to be a broad diversity of maturity level. There are going to be some that are new Christians, some that have been Christians for many years, everything in between. Some who have not been in the way as long pass by in maturity those that have been in the way longer. There are various levels of understanding and of spiritual maturity. But here he appeals that hang on to what you have attained. Whatever your relative degree of spiritual maturity, whether you're a newbie or a veteran saint, remain in line. That's the idea of the original language, is a picture of a line, and the idea of stay in line. Okay, don't fall out of line. Stay in line with what you have already come to know about Christ and His ways. This is a vital aspect in Paul's mind of laying hold of that for which Christ also laid hold of us and are striving to grasp all that Jesus has grasped us for. We must hold true to what we've attained. A few minutes ago, I mentioned Kings David and Solomon and Asa and Hezekiah. They became complacent. They stumbled in their latter days, grievously so. They acted inconsistently with what they had previously known as the pattern of their lives. They just didn't persevere robustly. I'm not saying that they weren't Christians, but
there was a season in their lives where they did not persevere robustly. There was slippage. There was evident slippage and decline.
The Lord does keep His own. The Good Shepherd does restore the souls of His sheep. But there's never a time to ease up. And Paul is underscoring that in this call to imitate Him. Okay, this is not the time in this world to ease up. Let's hold true. Has there been slippage in our lives? That's an application question for us as we look at ourselves, as we look at our marriages, if we're married, as we look at our families, if God has given us a family, as we look at ourselves and in relation to church life. Has there been slippage? Are we holding true to what we have been enabled by the grace of God to previously attain? Well, throughout the apostolic counsel given in verses 15 and 16, as we've seen, Paul is appealing that his own example be followed. He's speaking in the first person plural. Let us together walk in this way. But now, as a fourth sub-point, he just makes explicit the significance of godly example. What has been assumed thus far, he now makes explicit the significance of godly example, a fourth sub-point in his appeal to follow after him. The explicit words are in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. If we're to think maturely as Christians, if we're to grow in being continually instructed by the Lord, and we should have a confidence that He will continue to instruct us, if we're to hold true to what we have already attained by His grace, then we need to keep our eyes on. We need to deliberately be looking at, with a view toward learning from and imitating those who walk like Paul. Now, for Paul's original hearers, that would have meant people like not just Paul, who had been there in Philippi, and many of the saints had gotten to know him personally and had seen his example at work, but even more for the congregation as a whole, it would have meant people like Epaphroditus. They had a deeper, longer relationship with him. It would have involved someone like Timothy, who spent more time in Philippi than Paul had done. It would have meant godly women like Euodia and Syntyche. We might think of them, if we're familiar with the overall message of Philippians, as women who had difficulties, and they did. Paul's going to address that in the early part of chapter 4. But he affirms in that section that they were co-workers with him, valued co-workers. Part of why he addresses them in the way that he does was that their example was so significant. He was concerned that the example that they set not be one that would undermine the work of Christ, but one that would strengthen the work of Christ in that place. Philippians 3 and verse 17 is just one of a fairly large number of texts in the New Testament that underscore the significance of personal example and the responsibility that we who are the people of Christ have to deliberately work at imitating the pattern of those more mature in the faith. In at least five other passages, Paul explicitly speaks of the powerful influence of Christ-like example. We're not going to take time to look at each of those passages. The best known may be 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, written to originally to a very immature congregation, gifted congregation, but very immature congregation in Corinth. And as Paul wrote the Corinthians addressing a number of problems, he tells them not once but twice, but the best known is in chapter 11, 1, be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. An explicit summons to don't just hear me. Don't just hear my words. Look at me and do as I do. Okay, it's not just a matter of hearing sermons. It's not just a matter of hearing a portion of my letter being read out when the congregation comes together. You need to think about how I practiced what I preach. And I want you to follow in my steps, even as I follow after Christ. And that passage is rightly significant because it underscores that the value of Christian example is contoured by that example being Christ-like. Okay, the Bible never encourages us to just blindly follow what other Christians are doing. Even if they've been in the church longer, even if they're older, they have opinions on any number of things, and especially if you feel insecure and inadequate about how to feed an infant or how to discipline your children or how to relate to your spouse in the midst of wanting help, don't blindly, naively just follow after those who may speak with great confidence about a given perspective on, oh, well, this is what you should do. This is the Christian way to do it. You have to use discernment. But what Paul is drawing attention to here is that we do need examples that are helping us to understand the Christ-like way of life. And Paul here is saying, keep your eyes, focus your eyes on people who are walking in the apostolic way so as to imitate them. Paul could say that because he himself had been enabled, not perfectly, but genuinely, to imitate Jesus. The imitation of apostolic example would have been especially crucial in a day where people did not have, as you and I have, a copy of the whole Bible that was readily accessible to them. And we can forget that when the New Testament was being written in epistles like that to the Philippians, the recipients did not have the whole New Testament at hand. The New Testament was still in the process of being written, and the brethren in almost every case would not have had their own personal written copy of the Old Testament. They were so dependent on what they heard from others, didn't have nearly the advantage that we have as those with a full Bible and as those who have such easy access to it in our own English language. Still today, even with that advantage of having a full Bible and having so many resources online and in print that we can turn to, still today, we need, there's something irreplaceable about seeing Christianity being fleshed out in real life. And seeing people do marriage, and seeing people do parenting, and seeing people doing church, and seeing people handling trials. How does that older brother handle just all this agitation that we've known in our nation as we've gone through a recent election, and there have been so many issues in the news, and COVID-19's upon us, and different perspectives on mask or no mask and this and that. How does that more mature Christian, how is he thinking about these things? How is that woman who's been in the way longer than me, how is she handling that? How does she talk about it? We need that. We need more than words. What Paul is saying here is underscoring the fact that Christianity itself, in general, and the church in particular, is always going to be more than listening to sermons. It's always going to be more than reading a good book. We need people. We need one another. We need to have a connection with one another whereby we get to know one another well enough. We're not going to know everyone well, but we need to know some fellow members well enough that we can learn from them in more concrete ways of this is what it's like to live out the Christ-like life.
Are there people that you're setting your eyes on?
I was thinking of a brother earlier this morning. One whose friendship I greatly value, and one who has just been such a help to me in fleshing out a life of faith and steadfast faith in the midst of all the vicissitudes of life, in the midst of the disappointments, in the midst of the temptations, in the midst of the pressures, steadfast faith. And we need that, y'all. We need to see people work what it is to walk in the footsteps of Christ. And in a time like now, where we're limited in how much we can come together face to face because of the dynamics brought on by COVID, then we're called upon to look for other ways to connect with one another, to compensate as we can, whereby we can set our eyes. That's what the text is calling us to do. Okay, Philippians 3, verse 17, keep your eyes on those who walk. That's an apostolic directive. Now, that's something that each of us who are believers, each of us who are church members, that's something that we're called here to do. Keep your eyes on people. And of course, a sobering side of that is, what are people seeing who are looking at me? What are my children seeing? What is my spouse seeing? What are my fellow church members seeing? As they look at me, are there things in my life that I need to deal with, if for no other reason than simply to be a better example to those who may be watching me? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And are there things that may be in themselves not inherently wicked, but it would be better to just lay them aside because it's not profitable? It may not be profitable for me personally. It may not be profitable in the example that I'm setting for others. We each are called to live a life that will help those looking on to be more like Jesus, to trust Him more, to serve Him more, to love Him more, to cling to Him more faithfully. Well, while some examples are worthy of imitation, others are to be recognized as dangerous. And in verses 18 and 19, Paul speaks of an example to avoid. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. In order to better understand what Paul is warning against here, we should appreciate the fact that he speaks of weeping. This is the only place in the New Testament where Paul speaks of weeping in the present tense. That as he was dictating, or actually writing with his own hand, as a prisoner of Rome, this epistle to what was perhaps his favorite church in terms of the ties of affection, the church in Philippi, as he's communicating these very words right here at the end of chapter 3, he speaks he's weeping. We've seen preachers weep on occasion. You've had personal interactions with people where you're talking about something very serious and there were tears that were being shed. And this is an instance where the Apostle Paul, as he writes this word of warning, it's not an us-them type statement. We can be guilty of an attitude that makes such a sharp distinction between us and them out there that we're going to criticize, and we can be very unfeeling in our criticism. We can even be harsh in our criticism. But Now, that's not what Paul is doing here. He's speaking to people for whom he had some level of personal connection because it broke his heart to write or to say what he here is saying. It's significant that he speaks of many. We're reminded of our Lord's words, that many on that last day in that Matthew 7 passage where the context is of false teachers. And Jesus soberly spoke of there being many in that last day to whom Christ himself would say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And Paul here is speaking most likely false teachers. He doesn't identify explicitly who he's speaking of. But it seems to be a good inference to think that he's speaking of false teachers who were real threats to the people of Christ in that era to mislead them. And just as Jesus warned that you can know teachers by their fruits, and Paul's doing the same thing here. He's warning against, he doesn't say teachers, but he's warning against a group of people that can be discerned by the fruits of their life. And he's warning the people, probably because these people were teachers who had the potential to really exert influence in a way that could have been disastrous. We're reminded of Paul's words to the Ephesian elders in a moment where they both thought that they might not see one another again. Paul was concerned about the threat of martyrdom. The Ephesian elders may have even been more concerned about that threat, and they wept together, according to Acts 20, as they had kind of a final conversation, thinking that we may never see one another again in this world. And one of the things that Paul poignantly said in that farewell address to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, verses 28 and following, he urged them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he redeemed with his own blood," which he purchased with his own blood. And then he went on to say, I know that this wasn't speculative. This wasn't theorizing. This was deep personal conviction. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will arise and from among your own selves will lead people astray. I mean, false teaching was a pervasive, huge danger during the days of the apostles. It's still a danger. But again, in those days, people didn't have their own Bible. People at best only had access to fragments of the New Testament. There were all manner of people out there saying, oh, follow me. I'll show you the way to God. I can show you the real insight into Jesus. And Paul was certain that as he spoke to those Ephesian elders, that they would experience men from within their own ranks who would rise seeking to lead the people astray. And he urged them, you be on guard, be careful to shepherd the flock. Well, in a similar spirit, Paul is speaking here to the Philippians in chapter 3, that they need to be on the lookout. Not everyone that they would fix their eyes upon are safe guides. Not everyone out there is worthy of listening to carefully. Be discerning. Think about what you're hearing, about what you're reading. Keep going back to the Bible. We have a Bible. Keep going back to the Bible to measure what you're hearing. Is it true in content? Is it true in proportion? Is this something that's true, but it's being unduly emphasized to the neglect of other vital aspects of truth? Keep going back to the Bible, but in particular, he's warning against that kind of teaching that's not imbalanced or a little off, but that kind of teaching that is ultimately devilish. Because he's speaking here of people whose end is destruction. when I was in high school. My mom had been converted. Always been religious, dear, sweet, southern lady. Always took us to church, but God got hold of her in my middle school years. And she began digging into the Bible, and she began talking to her son about the Bible. And she wanted me to go hear the Bible. And it was a new day in our home. And I'd walked the aisle, made my profession of faith, been baptized, church member. I was good. I had no interest in going to hear the Bible preached or in reading the Bible myself. Well, I finally gave in and told Mom I'd go with her. There was a man speaking in Atlanta, and he was speaking in a place called the Omni. That was Atlanta's arena for their professional sports basketball team, the Atlanta Hawks. Probably seated 15,000, maybe more. Big downtown arena. And Mom wanted me to go hear a preacher who was filling the Omni. There were literally busloads of people that churches were sending. And I joined my mom with a busload of people. And we drove into Atlanta. And we heard this very gifted, penetrating Bible teacher speak. I remember it as the first instance of being convicted under the public ministry of the Word of God. And I remember, I was not a Christian, was not interested in the Bible, but I remember that he spoke words that were piercing and having to do with sensual appetite. And I remember being convicted to the point of feeling compelled to go to some individuals later to confess. I'd never done that in my life before, but I felt like I needed to go to some people and acknowledge that I had been wrong and that would they forgive me? Well, it was a ministry that would end up being identified with a tremendous emphasis on people should do this and should not do that. And came to be identified with certain expressions of legalism, very stringent adherence to certain rules and regulations beyond the Bible. But there were applications of the Bible that were elevated to the place of the Bible itself. And years later, I read about that gifted Bible teacher. So penetrating, so insightful, so practical, being involved tragically in a very credible lawsuit where 18 different women who had been associated with his ministry over the years. He was a single man. He never married. And 18 different ladies who at different points over the course of years had been brought into his inner circle. Teenagers who would come, he'd bring them into his office to be his assistants and to have a special relationship. And he was coaching them in a certain way. That would result in sexual and emotional abuse. And it's a vivid reminder that there are religious teachers who talk about Jesus, and yet their God may be their belly. By which the original language would be speaking more of sensual appetites, not just speaking of a craving for food, but sensual appetite. There are people who are one thing in the pulpit, and maybe even that in front of so many people they know privately, but in secret there's something else. Their minds are set on earthly things. And the most damning feature of their lives is that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And in the case of that ministry, at least over time, it became more evident that there was an undue focus on human behavior that is marked by do's and don'ts of that particular almost cult-like organization. They lost sight of the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul says, keep your eyes open. Look at those who are following after Jesus, even as I have sought to follow after Jesus. But beware, there are those who would take you in with words that seem so appealing with words that in measure are so true. But watch out. What do they make about the cross of Jesus Christ in their teaching? How central is Jesus dying for our sins? Is that the sun of their solar system around which everything revolves? Do they keep going back again and again and again and again? That our only hope of forgiveness with God is in Jesus and His shed blood. Our only hope of our own lust being broken is in Jesus Christ, a Savior who came from heaven to die for people like us, who are in fact dominated by our lust, unless He breaks through. He alone can rescue us. He alone can make us who were enslaved alive to a new way of life. No amount of dressing in a certain way, no amount of keeping my hair a certain length, no amount of commitment to homeschooling, the way of this particular organization, no amount of that ultimately will win the day over our sins. But hallelujah, Jesus Christ has won the day. And He's won it through coming from heaven, the Lord of glory. And wholeheartedly giving Himself as an offering for people like us. That through His sacrifice and through His righteousness, people like us, who have our own struggles with worshiping our belly, that people like us can be forgiven and can learn to have a life in which our minds are set on heavenly things and who glory in the cross of Jesus. Is that you? Whatever your yesterday has been like, have you come to glory in a Savior who died for people like us? That's where the hope is. Let's pray together. Oh, our great God, we thank You so much that in Jesus Christ, there is a friend for sinners like us. We don't have to go outside of our own relatively small ecclesiastical circle to think of examples of those who have been cut down by scandal and by failure to hold true to things that they seemingly had attained. Oh God, we pray that You would help us to follow after the example of the apostle. We pray that You would protect us from every wrong way. And above all, Lord Jesus, we plead with You to keep us near to Your cross. We pray, oh God, that we would be determined that we will boast in nothing save in the cross of Christ, by which the world has been crucified to us, and we to the world. Oh God, may we know more of the cross's sweet comfort and powerful deliverance in our experience. And may we help one another in this place in a cross-centered life, and how that manifest itself in marriage and in parenting and in friendship and in church and in evangelism. Oh God, help us to help each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.